Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are in 3 Nephi, chapters 17, 18, and 19. So we are continuing with the account of Christ's visit to the children of Lehi. And he has already given the Sermon at the Temple, comparable to the Sermon on the Mount. And he has quoted Isaiah, and we still have so much good stuff coming. I think it's important to note that in the last half of 15 and all of 16, Jesus is addressing his 12 disciples whom he has chosen in the Americas. And in chapter 17, he turns back to the multitude and speaks chapter 17 to them. So they are the intended audience for this chapter here. Dan, you had something interesting here at the beginning of chapter 17. Did you want to talk about that?
Yeah, so I noticed that we get a little chiastic structure here in this statement from Christ when he says, "Behold, my time is at hand." And it ends with, "and I come unto you again." And so there's this chiastic structure of him instructing the people sort of in his absence. And so he says, "Behold, my time is at hand. I perceive that ye are weak, that ye cannot understand all my words, which I am commanded of the Father to speak unto you at this time." And then the center is, "therefore," which I think is appropriate, right? If you're going to have a center for chiasmus, "therefore" is a really good phrase. "Therefore, go you unto your homes and ponder upon the things which I have said." And then he says, "and ask of the Father in my name," right? Which pairs with that, "I'm commanded of the Father to speak unto you, that ye may understand," which pairs with "that ye cannot understand, and prepare your minds for the morrow," which pairs with "I perceive that ye are weak, and I come unto you again," which pairs with "behold, my time is at hand." And so there's this leaving, weakness, not understanding, commandment of the Father, right? And so how do we sort of solve that? It's interesting that this is a chiastic bridge between Christ and the people, because he's saying, you aren't all ready for all of this. So what can you do? Go home, ponder on the things that I've said. Then ask the Father. Then you'll have understanding, and your minds will be prepared, and I will come to you again. So I think not only does it work just sort of structurally as a chiasm, but it's also directionally for the people. I'm sure other people have commented on this, but when I was reading, I was just like, oh, hey, there it is. So if you got your eyes tuned, to this, you can pick these out from time to time.
That's beautiful. I've always loved that his pattern here is to ponder on the things which he said, and then ask of the Father in my name, that ye may understand and prepare your minds for the morrow. So as we ponder upon the things that we learn and ask for the things we still lack, then understanding comes to us. And it prepares us to engage in that pattern and build upon that personal revelation that we get. And then in verse 4, he says that he has more to do, right? He's going to show himself to the lost tribes of Israel, for they are not lost unto the Father. And I think that's the source of the peace that I get when sometimes people are very worried about people who have left the church or who are lost. And I really take this verse to heart, that no one is lost to our heavenly parents, that they know where each of them are, both physically and spiritually, and that there's no place they can wander that's outside of our heavenly parents' vision or outside of their care. And that there's no such thing as lost to our heavenly parents.
Well, I like that that's paired with him casting his eyes round about on the multitude, because that's, again, sort of this emphasis on he sees you. He knows where you are.
Yeah, he sees their tears. And apparently no one speaks and tells him that they want him to stay longer, but they looked at him as if they would ask him to stay. And then he invites them to bring the sick, lame, blind, halt, maimed, leprous, withered. Bring them hither that I may heal them. So he offers his compassion because, he tells them, he sees that their faith is enough to be healed. And they want to see the same miracles that Jesus performed in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them that they have enough faith for that. And he heals each one as they're brought forth. And they worship him and kiss his feet and bathe his feet with their tears. Did you have any more to say about that episode there?
This was something that stuck out to me in terms of John Welch's Sermon on the Mount, Sermon of the Temple, is that this moment is a reflection of something that we have at the temple, which is the temple prayer roll. And so we put the name of people who are sick and afflicted and we pray over them in the temple. And that was one of the first like parallels that really struck me and stuck with me, because it's such an interesting correlation for a sort of modern implementation of the same idea of healing. And I know that, you know, Hugh Nibley also sort of pointed to this as like, well, if you're going to prepare a people spiritually, preparing them physically is necessary as well. Like, you have to pull people up so that they're at least on level ground.
Yeah, that's right. And then after he heals the sick, he commands their little children be brought, and they set them down upon the ground. And then he commands the multitude to kneel down and pray to his father. And he also kneels down and begins praying more. And I would guess Mormon takes great pains to tell us the things which he is praying cannot be written. And after this manner did they bear record. So that to me sounds like he's quoting the eye hath never seen, neither hath the ear heard before, so great and marvelous things as we saw and heard Jesus speak unto the Father. And no tongue speak, yea, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive of so great and marvelous things as we both heard and saw Jesus speak. And no one can conceive of the joy which filled our souls at the time we heard him pray for us unto the Father. So right here, they take great pains to tell us that they can't tell us exactly what this was. Language fails them here.
Well, I'm not sure it's a question of language failing them. I think it's a question of what they are allowed to share. Because this, again, is, if we look at this through a temple lens, what does Christ do? He brings the children and their parents, and he prays over them. And then at the end, he has them stand up, he blesses them, and then he looks at them, you know, and says, behold your little ones. And this was John Welch. He says, I think it's significant that the text says, after Jesus concludes this blessing of the children, that he turns to the parents and says, behold your little ones. It seems to me, and again, I just suggest this for your pondering, that Jesus is doing something more here than simply saying, look at your little kids. Aren't they cute? Aren't they cute little guys? He's saying, behold your little ones. In some sense now, I think that they are their little ones, in a sense that they weren't prior to the time that this blessing was given. You remember that the parents witnessed what has been going on, angels descending and ministering, and thus this portion of the temple, the sermon of the temple, is witnessed by God, angels, and the parents as witnesses. So there's some sort of priesthood blessing which has been given now, which brings these families together in a special spiritual way.
Yeah, I agree. I think it does indicate an ordinance, a temple experience here. But I think it also speaks to the ineffability of that experience. They could write down what he said.
Sure, but, yes.
Yeah, but that wouldn't communicate how it felt to actually be there. Just like I think most of us have had experiences that we try to put into words and share with other people, but somehow those always fall short, especially if they're not received with the gift of the Holy Ghost. If they're not received in the spirit that they were tried to be shared, they can be very misunderstood. And people will not know what we're trying to say if the spirit doesn't also communicate that to them. And I think that this is an example of how we are invited to have experiences with God. And there are ordinances that are performed, but our experiences in that ordinance, both at the time it's performed and as we live out that covenant in that ordinance, a lot of that can't be explained in words. That sacred feeling is not something you can create with just words. And I say just words as someone who loves words and believes that words can be deeply spiritual. And I love poetry and scripture and the spoken word, but there's always something more than that, I feel. those are the fingers pointing to the moon, but they are not the moon. Mm-hmm. Did you have anything you wanted to say about that?
No, just that this also concludes with the encircling about with fire and angels ministering, which kind of seems to allude back to the Nephi and Lehi in prison. But here also, you know, when the voice called to them earlier, 3 Nephi 11, they cast their eyes around and then finally up. But this first time when he says, "Behold your little ones," as they look to behold, they cast their eyes toward heaven. So the first thing that they do is they look up because something significant is happening here.
I also think it's interesting that it is recorded twice that Jesus wept as he is sharing this experience with them, with these little ones. And after he says his joy is full, it says he wept, and the multitude bear record of it. And he took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept again. I love the beautiful example here of our Savior feeling deeply. We have this cherished belief that God, our God, is a God of feelings. He has passions. We believe that they're tempered by a perfect character and perfect nature, but that his perfection of being does not keep him from feeling the emotions, feeling all the feelings that we feel. So did you have anything else on chapter 17?
No.
So chapter 18, I love this chapter. There was a time in my life where I read this chapter every time that I took the sacrament. It's a great way to remember how Jesus instituted the sacrament among the children of Lehi. There are a handful of significant differences between the way the sacrament prayers are recorded here and the way that we actually say them in our Sunday worship.
Well, there's a couple, but we don't have the prayers here. That's not until Moroni.
Right.
But we have some of the same ideas here. I don't have a handy chart. And I don't have the sacrament prayers totally memorized, which is kind of funny. That's one thing that I've been thinking about the last few weeks is maybe I should memorize them. But one of the things that I think is interesting to me, because, and this is a conversation I had with one of my brother-in-laws, not one of your brothers, but one of my sister's husband, because in verse 6, he says, this shall you always observe to do. And then in verse 7, "And this shall you do in remembrance of my body, which I have shown unto you. And it shall be a testimony of the Father that you do always remember me. And if you do always remember me, you shall have my spirit to be with you." So that idea, obviously, is very much in our current sacrament prayers. But notably, he's not saying that this is a way to renew your covenant you made at baptism. It's a funeral meal. It's to recognize and commemorate this time that he spent with these people. And so when they partake of the sacrament, what they're supposed to think about is the time that he came and physically was among them. And then the next is the water or the wine, the liquid. And he says, after he does this with the disciples, he said, "Blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done, for this is fulfilling my commandments, and this doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you." So earlier it said, this is that you always remember me, and you'll have my spirit to be with you. And this is, now we've moved on to the next, which is, this is a witness to the Father that you're willing to do what I've commanded you. So the bread is about remembering, right? Remembering is a solid, tactile thing. Whereas the water is relevant, or the wine, you know, is relevant to the future. Because liquid, this wine or water, is chaotic. It's unknown. And this parallels with some of our ideas about faith and hope. The bread, it's that faith. It's a always remembering. So it's always having faith in the things that you already know. The time that I spent with you remembering these things. The wine or the water is a promise of the future, willing to do that which I've commanded you. So that's something that's going to come in the future. Do again, in the remembrance of my blood, which you have shed for me, so that, and then we get that second half, that you may witness unto the Father that you do always remember me. So it's a full circle. It's a remember, willingness to do, always remember.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I think I noticed that aside from switching out in remembrance of my body, which I've shown unto you, and my blood, which I have shed for you. The rest of what he recites between verses 7 and 11 is the same.
Yeah.
Like he just switches out that spot. So whereas the sacrament prayers that we say in our services have just a few differences. So I also think it's interesting that they eat and are filled and drink and are filled. So they take the tokens in remembrance of that. But I agree with them taking it more as a funeral meal because they are being filled. So this was an actual meal and not just a token remembrance.
Well, and you know, it's not just being filled with food, it's being filled right. with the Spirit. So, but I do think that there is, because we have precedent for Christ coming among people and breaking bread with them and people eating until they're full. He does provide for people and provide so much that they gather up, you know, more loaves than they started with.
Yeah, an abundance. So it tells us in the chapter before this that there were 2,500 souls consisting of men, women, and children, which is also significant because they don't usually count women and children when they're giving numbers in the Book of Mormon. So this count includes everyone. And then also that this is 2,500 people. You know, he did the healings and the blessing of little children, and now he's feeding a couple thousand people. So he's doing all of these same miracles that were done during his lifetime. And so he's doing, you could say he's killing two birds with one stone. Maybe that's an overly simplistic way of looking at it. But that he is both miraculously feeding them and also instituting a means by which they can remember this sacred experience in a ritualistic way.
And this first part is just done among the disciples. So it's not until later that the sacrament's implemented among the general population.
Well, he says these things to the disciples, but the multitude also eats and drinks. He gives to the disciples, and they give to the multitude.
I missed that, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. And when he's giving this specific instruction to the disciples. That's right. And then, you know, he finally turns to the whole group again in verse 17. That's when he goes back and addresses the multitude again. So yeah, there's this constant movement between, you know, sort of instructing the disciples and then instructing the people, which I think is interesting.
I just have to wonder, like what are the rest of the people doing while he's instructing the 12? Are they all just sitting there watching him talk to a handful of men? Are they taking a break? Is there just so much background noise that unless Jesus is like really loud, I don't know. Just the logistics of how this happened are fascinating to me, but they're definitely not actually important. But then he gives the multitude more instruction to pray and to meet together oft. And I also love that he tells them that they should not forbid any when they shall come to you, but suffer them that they should come unto you and forbid them not. But ye shall pray for them and ye shall not cast them out. So our message, our mission, our job, right, as members of the church is to welcome people who want to be with us, that we invite everyone and we don't turn people away. And I think there are times and places where we have been better at this than others. I think in general, we're pretty good at it, but I think we should be watchful for that tendency to want to exclude or to tell someone they can't be where we are because of, a variety of reasons, but that we remember we are not inviting people into our space. This is his space. This is the body of Christ. We don't get to decide who belongs in the body of Christ and who doesn't. And he tells them, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. Behold, ye have seen that I have prayed unto the Father, and behold, ye all have witnessed, and ye see that I have commanded that none of you should go away, but rather have commanded that ye should come unto me, that ye might feel and see. Even so shall ye do unto the world. And whosoever breaketh this commandment suffereth himself to be led in temptation. That's some very strong language. He really drives home his point here. We need to be always inviting people and following Christ's example in that regard.
I think this is what he's giving to the people. So this is sort of a doctrine of fellowship. that he's teaching them how to fellowship people in the church and who aren't in the church, but who are coming. And then after this is when he comes to the disciples again, and he says, I'm going to give you another commandment. And one of the things that you need to do is when you're doing this Lord's Supper, the sacrament meal, you need to not allow anyone knowingly to partake of my flesh and blood unworthily. And so this is something that I remember has come up just in my sort of church career. And like as a deacon, it's like, well, not that I know much about people's personal lives, but is it my responsibility to make sure that that person doesn't take it? And it's like, well, probably not, right? Like, first off, that's not really what this is saying. And secondly, it's we do have someone now who is helping arbitrate that, right? It's the bishop.
Right.
The bishop is the one who can tell people, like, hey, you should refrain from taking the sacrament. So if the bishop tells you, then it's probably on the bishop to keep an eye out for that sort of thing. But
yeah.
But then the emphasis is you're not casting him out. You're ministering unto him. You're praying unto him. The obvious goal is however long they are, you know, sort of rejecting repentance, you still work with them until they are ready to repent, right? And sit back around the table to break bread with you again.
Yeah, continue to minister and pray for them. And if it so be that he shall repent and is baptized unto the Lord, then shall ye receive him and shall minister unto him of my flesh. But if he repent not, so this is still the unrepentant. If this person continues and does not want to be baptized and repent of his sins, he shall not be numbered among my people. Nevertheless, ye shall not cast him out of your synagogues or your places of worship, for unto such ye shall continue to minister. So it's like, you're never okay to just like cut them off, right? If they want to keep coming, we have to keep accepting them. I mean, except in cases of like safety. We continue to pray for them and minister to them if they want to be there. And then he gives some of these reasons that we can understand in our frailty. For you know not but what he will return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart, and ye shall be the means of bringing salvation. I think this is a perfect encapsulation of it's never too late, that there's always an opportunity, and Christ is always offering open arms to anyone, whoever changes their mind. You can always change your mind. You can always repent. That door will always be open for you. We heard a story shared recently about a man from this man who was serving as a bishop. And while he was serving as a bishop, the missionaries in his ward baptized a man who had been a pretty intense drug addict. But he had turned his life around enough to be baptized. But when the opportunity came into his life again, he didn't choose to stay sober. He continued to relapse and have some difficulties. And he required a lot of help from the bishop and the ward. And it was a difficult situation for the ward. There were some things that happened that made the bishop start to consider taking this brother before a disciplinary council. And as he was considering that, he felt the Holy Ghost tell him not to do that. It was very difficult for him because the situation was so frustrating, but he trusted that prompting from the Holy Ghost and he let the matter drop. He didn't take it to a disciplinary council. After some more time went by, some more incidents happened, adding more evidence to the possible need for another disciplinary council. But again, as the matter came to a head, this bishop felt prompted to let it go. And again, he followed the prompting, even though it was really hard for him. The time came for him to be released and his family moved away. And he let the next bishop know that if anyone from that ward ever needed help paying for a mission in the future, that he and his family wanted to help and kind of stay connected to the ward in that way. After a few years went by, he got a call from the bishop in that ward saying that the son of that man he had almost taken before a disciplinary council was wanting to serve a mission and he needed help to do it. So this former bishop helped fund this young man's mission. A few more years went by, and that young missionary's younger brother wanted to serve a mission as well. And this former bishop also helped fund his mission. Those two young men served faithful missions. They served in callings in the church and exercised untold influence for good, all because this bishop was patient and exercised forbearance, and he followed the promptings of the Holy Ghost. He listened to the Spirit. We can't see the future, and we don't know all of the people that our actions can affect. And we need to listen to the Holy Ghost and be sensitive to his promptings. I would venture to say the most important quality of a leader and a disciple of Christ is being able to qualify for, receive, and then act upon personal revelation. That comes from former Relief Society General President Julie B. Beck, one of my heroes. I love her, but that was a big thing for her.
Which is, again, I think one of the reasons that especially the sacrament here is so important, because what does he emphasize multiple times is about having the Spirit to be with you. Mm-hmm. And so the Spirit doesn't magically just stick onto you because you happen to go through the right motions. It's our attitudes and understandings and even preparations around the sacrament. And so if someone is taking it unworthily, what does that mean? It means that they are not going to be ready for that power and influence, right? They're going to be actively rejecting it while they're taking it. I think that might be some of the implication. And so it's like, well, no, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what this means so that you can align your will with the Father's and so that you are ready. And so I think that a lot of that has to do with, is this person ready and willing to do these things? And then, of course, the ending, well, not just the ending, but Christ's talking about, blessed are ye if you have no disputations among you. This body, this quorum, right? We're not, it's not quite the 12 apostles, but the 12 disciples, the 12 Nephite disciples, they have this unity injunction on them, which I think is so key, because we've seen what happens in the Nephite community when there are splinter groups, right? When there are groups who leave, right? When there's disunity caused by disputations.
Yeah, exactly. This group does seem particularly susceptible to the fracturing of their society based on disagreements that they have about things. I also thought it was really interesting. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but in verse 35, where he says, I now go unto the Father, because it is expedient that I should go unto the Father for your sakes. What does he mean for their sakes? Do you have thoughts on that?
I don't know. I think maybe this is this is a tough thing, because he's saying, I'm not leaving you because of you, you know, or maybe I'm not leaving you because I need to, but maybe because you guys need some space, right? You need that separation so that you can have time to ponder and rest.
That just happened.
Yeah, Jesus doesn't need to rest right now, right? So
yeah, he has a resurrected body.
So I can go to the Father for your sake so that you have some time to rest now, maybe.
Yeah, okay, all right. I like that. That one, that fits. So the disciples bear record that he gave them, the disciples, power to give the Holy Ghost. So that's an important thing. He gives them the authority to give the people the Holy Ghost, which was the whole point of that section of the sermon that we just talked about, was the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and that specifically is something that gets fulfilled in 4th Nephi 1, but I think verse 1.
Oh, okay. I was going to say, there's only one chapter in 4th Nephi, but the first one, yeah. So the next day, I've always loved this story, but there are people who travel. As soon as Jesus leaves the people, they send runners out, you know, to go tell everyone who can possibly make it back in time the next day so they can have a bigger group there, right? More people can enjoy it. And maybe we just haven't gotten to that point, but I don't think they give us a number for how many people were there the second day. But I imagine it's orders of magnitude bigger than it was the day before. But it's anyone who can gather, who can get to the place where Jesus is coming. And I think that's really cool, because the first day they didn't know he was coming, but the second day they know he's coming. It does seem like Jesus really likes to surprise us. like we don't know when the second coming is happening or anything. And there were only a handful of people who were paying attention to the signs when he was born, and you know, those sorts of things. But this is very clear and direct. And you have someone telling you, yes, I saw Jesus today, and he's coming back to the same place tomorrow. And you can see him there too. Not hundreds of years in the future, but today. And the immediacy of this is very powerful to me. Then it names all of the 12 disciples.
Yeah.
And I find it really interesting that it gives us their names. Do you have any thoughts on that?
No, nothing particular. It's always been interesting. You know, I like, some people have speculated on which ones the three Nephites were. So
not that they couldn't have different names by now.
Or do we know that? I can't remember. Does it say?
No, they don't tell us which ones, at least in my copy of the Book of Mormon. I don't know about yours, but so the 12 disciples start teaching the people, and they're doing that in preparation for Jesus to come back this second day. They're going to go ahead and get a head start for let Jesus catch us doing something good. So they're processing together and preparing for Jesus to come and teach them more. So the disciples have the multitude kneel down and pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And while they're praying for the Holy Ghost, they prayed for that which they most desired, and that's that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. And then the people who receive the Holy Ghost go down to the water's edge. And Nephi goes down into the water and is baptized. Now, Nephi, this is the same Nephi who has been baptizing people who came to him. So some of these people have probably already been baptized. Nephi had been baptized before, and yet he's baptized again. This is a renewal of his covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant, and so he makes a new covenant. This is a starting over, a fresh beginning. And then they come up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost falls mm-hmm. upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and they were encircled about as if it were by fire. And it came down from heaven, and the multitude did witness it and did bear record, and angels did come down out of heaven and did minister unto them. And it is in the middle of this scene that Jesus returns and stands in the midst of them.
I kind of wonder, just my question about the whole baptism scene is, who baptized Nephi?
It's just the passive construction.
Nephi went down to the water, was baptized.
Yeah, it just says he was baptized.
So that's my question. But yes, when we get this return, but we also get everyone encircled about as if by fire again. Angels coming down and ministering to them. I mean, we get a very strong baptism of water, baptism of the Spirit and the fire. So everyone kneels down, commands them that they should kneel and the disciples should kneel. And then he commands them to pray. And this is an interesting scene here for me, because kind of what is the purpose of praying while Jesus is still there with them?
And it says they prayed to Jesus.
Yeah.
So maybe it says pray, but we could more accurately understand or describe this as worship, like face-to-face worship.
Maybe, except that Jesus goes off away and he prays. Mm. And so there's like this prayer, almost like a prayer chaining going on, right? The people on the outside praying towards the disciples who are praying to Jesus, who is praying to the Father. So I don't know. This is like a little more hierarchical than I think of prayer sometimes. But we also get, you know, a recounting of sort of the high priestly prayer, which I think that this is really interesting that we get this occurring almost like mirroring. We get the great high priestly prayer in the old world, and then we get his death and resurrection and ascension. Then we get his appearance in the new world, and then his teaching about his death and resurrection and the institution of the sacrament, which is the Last Supper. And what does he do right after the Last Supper? He gives the great high priestly prayer.
Also known as the great intercessory prayer.
Yes. Yeah. But another thing that is different about this one is that we get him where in the intercessory or great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the apostles to be one in him as he is in the Father. But Jesus here is praying that he might be one in them, which is really interesting. I think it may be him referencing this outpouring of the Spirit. And so it's a recognition of this power of the Spirit working in them, or potentially, again, maybe it's just because it's post-resurrection. And so there's actually a metaphysical difference, right? Just in terms of Christ.
Yeah, could be. It makes me think of like the body of Christ, like he becomes one through their unification. The idea of them becoming unified creates the body of Christ. I've always wondered about the intercessory prayer in the Gospel of John and this here, that if he goes a little way off by himself, how do we get a record of what's said during this prayer? How do we know what's said here? I'm not calling them into question. I'm just wondering. I want to know how we know this. I'm curious about that. Did he later reveal it to a prophet, have a prophet write it down? I don't really know how we have the record of Jesus doing something by himself.
Yeah, I don't know. But he comes back to them. He comes back to the disciples, and they continue praying. And they did not multiply many words, for it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. And then Jesus blessed them as they prayed, and we get, I love, verse 26 is interesting because Jesus says, you know, pray on. Nevertheless, they did not cease to pray. So it's almost like his encouragement to pray on is actually not needed because they were going to keep praying anyway, right? This is this series of prayers which are causing this, again, sort of a transformation among them as well as Jesus. And so there's a purification happening here. And I don't know, this is a strange and odd, but I think it makes sense in terms of a spiritual progression that these people are experiencing the fullness of the way. There's the initiation, there's the continued praying and being perfected, and there's a completion of joy and exaltation, right? Like, this is what these people are supposed to do. They're supposed to come together to be perfected in Christ.
I think another interesting part of this other version, you could say, of an intercessory prayer here is that he first prays that the Father will give the Holy Ghost unto all who shall believe in their words being the words of the people whom God has chosen. So that phrase there, all them that should believe in their words, that's us. That's those who read the Book of Mormon and believe what we're reading. And then he mentions that group again, all those who shall believe in me, that I may be in them as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one. And so that isn't just those that are with him there. That includes us. I think that might be another way to interpret what they're saying about Christ being one as thou, Father, art in me, the body of Christ, that includes the body of Christ throughout time and across space.
Yeah, it is sort of it's a much more imperative thing, because he's saying just like the Father is revealing himself through Jesus, these disciples are going to go and reveal, disciples and the multitude are going to reveal the character of Christ through their actions and their words and their deeds.
Yeah. Here in verse 29, it says that we may be one, that I may be glorified in them. Usually we speak about like us being glorified, like Jesus saying glory be to the Father, or us being glorified in Christ. But this is Christ saying he will be glorified in us, mm-hmm. that we are his work and his glory. And that it's our progress and perfection and unity that is the project. That's what he's working on.
And we get here maybe an indication that some of the things that Christ was praying were actually beyond language, right? Because they have to have their hearts opened to understand. Although I would submit that also, again, that might not just be a language thing. That might be a attitude thing.
Yeah, having soft, open hearts. They were open. They did understand in their hearts. Have you ever had an experience where, like, you didn't really understand a thing on an intellectual level, but through an experience, your experience was something you only understood with your heart?
A handful, yes. I mean, mostly the very spiritual experiences, right? Mm-hmm. Like, I have a tendency to keep everything up in my head, but from time to time, I have reached that heart knowing.
Yeah. I think it's a difficult thing to teach as we are learning with our own children. It can be a lot easier for some people to access that space. I think it has a lot to do with like cultural background and surroundings that we have, our societal milieu, but it's much easier to access that for that headway of knowing for us, I think. And the gospel does appeal to my intellect, right? Like I do understand a lot of gospel principles through my head, and then I also feel it confirmed in my heart. But I agree that there have been a handful of experiences where it seemed to go the other way first, that I felt a thing in my heart before I could articulate, or I mean, I'm even struggling right now, like before I could really articulate a thing or think through it logically or any of those things, that there have been a handful of experiences that I have had that something suddenly made sense to me, but not in a way I could ever explain to someone else. It was not a math problem I could lay out to someone. There was no mathematical proof I could formulate, right? It's just a feeling of peace given to me by the Holy Ghost that made enough sense to me that I didn't feel that I was really searching for that answer anymore. It answered that feeling. And then he tells the children of Lehi, when he's finished praying, he comes to the disciples and says unto them, "Such great faith have I never seen among all the Jews, wherefore I could not withhold them from seeing such great miracles. Verily I say unto you, that there are none of them who have seen such great things as ye have seen, neither have they heard so great things as ye have heard." So he started this experience, this day or this experience with, I feel like you're wanting to see the same things that I performed in Jerusalem. He starts with that, and then they're ready for more. They're open to more. Their hearts are soft, and they're ready to receive more. So he's able to give them more because of their faith. Did you have anything else about these chapters you wanted to share?
No, I think that wraps it up.
All right. I think that does it for us this week. A big thank you to our editors, Kyle and Ben, for their hard work. Please review our podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe so you don't miss any episodes, and talk to your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, join the Facebook group Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And please make sure to check the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to help us cover the cost of hosting the podcast. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.